Well, we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we come this morning to Luke chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, you could turn to Luke chapter 20. I want to start this morning by just telling you a story about a wealthy man who a lot of guys like this, and this particular guy wanted to really get in on some of the action in Silicon Valley. His name was Steve. And Steve had an idea, and he wanted to form a business around this idea. So what he did was he chose a team of young guys to run it. Steve was fairly old. All these young guys were unemployed, but they knew what they were doing, and Steve liked them enough to think that he could actually help them be successful in this business that he would own. And so Steve was, like I said, a wealthy guy. He bought a 10-story building here on the peninsula where they could actually run the business. And he saw to it that they had everything they needed. They had a great new product. They had a strong support team. They had a great contract that would allow them to share in the profits. So they were really set up. Now, Steve was a hands-off kind of guy. So he basically handed the whole thing to them. And he said that once a quarter or so, his people would come in and check and see how things were going. So after a few months, he sent his accountant in to just take a look at the books. Now, strangely, his accountant was met with a rather cold reception. As a matter of fact, the team that he had hired insulted the accountant and refused to even show him the books. Steve was a little bit upset. But he figured that, you know, they're young guys and they'd been working hard and they were just a little bit territorial. So he waited a few weeks and then he sent in one of his attorneys to touch base. But once again, the guys he had hired refused to cooperate. They even started talking as if the business belonged to them and not to Steve. I mean, they were thinking, you know, we're doing all the work here. When the lawyer showed them the contract they had signed months earlier, they got so upset that they called security and they had the attorney escorted out. Now, you can imagine that Steve was starting to get fairly concerned that he had lost control of these guys and his business. And so during the next few months, he filed a lawsuit and he sent in several attorneys to meet with these guys. Each time, they were met at the door by a hostile security team. One attorney even went home with a black eye. Another attorney felt like he was fortunate to get out alive. So this was really getting out of hand. And the question is, what will Steve do next? Now, this story captures the essence of another story which Jesus Christ himself told. And it's a story which gets to the very heart of how God operates. It's also a story in which Jesus asked this very same question. What would God do if that sort of thing were to happen to him? How does God deal with people whom he invests so much in, yet who reject his rightful authority in their lives? And this issue is the issue that comes up in Luke chapter 20. Now remember, Jesus is in the last week of his earthly life. We've seen how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. We've seen how he cleansed the temple as an initial act of that Passover week. And then we saw also that not only did he cleanse the temple, but remember, he kind of took the temple over. He occupied it, daily teaching in the temple. So he took the whole thing over in a sense. Now you don't do something like that without rustling a few feathers. And the question that would naturally flow from that is, well, who gave you the right to do that, Jesus? And so this is what the religious leaders of his day asked him in the very next breath. Look what they say. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Now, really, if you think about it, we would ask the same question. What are your credentials? Where did you go to seminary? Who gives you the right to do this? I mean, who legitimizes you? Who ordained you? Who gave you the authority to do these things? It's interesting because instead of answering their question, Jesus countered with a question of his own. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now, you should know that this was not an uncommon thing to do in that day. Answering a question with a question. But notice that this particular question that Jesus asked put them in a quandary. Look at verse 5. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. So here's their quandary. If they say that John's authority came from God, then in essence they would be in trouble because they would have to believe what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Remember, the whole purpose of John was to point to Jesus as the Messiah. So they couldn't say that the authority of John came from God. On the other hand, they couldn't say the authority of John was just man-made. They couldn't say that John was a fake. Because, as we see here, the people loved John. The people believed John was a prophet. And they didn't want to get in front, they didn't want to get in trouble with the people. Notice how these guys are not concerned with the truth. Notice how they're concerned about, in essence, how this whole thing is going to look. What the people will think. They're politicians. And so they cop out and they say, "We don't know." Which is funny. Here you got these great religious leaders who are supposed to know everything and they're claiming ignorance. Because they're more concerned about the people than they are about the truth. So Jesus says, look what he says in verse 8. "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus says, listen, if you were unwilling to recognize God's authority in John, no amount of arguing will convince you to recognize it in me. They didn't care about God's authority. They just cared about their own agenda, which was being threatened. By the way, a little footnote here. Jesus shows us that there are times when we simply should not get into it with people. He shows us that. There are people, and I'm sure that you've encountered these, there are people who want to argue with you, and they're willing to take up hours of your time arguing with you about whether the Bible is true, whether God is real, whether life is fair. You know, how could there be a God if all these things happen? And all these different questions. And yes, sometimes they're sincere. And when they're sincere, then I think you should engage with them. But sometimes they really have no interest in the truth at all. As a matter of fact, frankly, what I've discovered is that a lot of time those intellectual things are really a veneer for a deeper moral problem they don't want to look at. They don't want to deal with. And so somehow you've got to refuse, in a sense, to engage with them on that level and find the right level to engage with them on. And Jesus teaches us this. I mean, this might be an application of what Jesus once said, don't throw your pearls before the swine, you know? And there are times when you have to discern a situation and you have to say, you know what, I'm not going to get into it with them. I'm not going to be foolish about this. There's a deeper issue here, and I'm going to deal with that issue, not this issue. So learn from Jesus here. So instead of getting into it with him, what Jesus does is he tells a story. Isn't that great? Stories are more indirect ways of confronting people with their hard-heartedness, aren't they? So Jesus tells a story. And it's a story that reveals how these people had rejected God's authority and what God would do about it. It's a story that's not just about them, but it's about us. It's a story kind of like the story I told you before. It's a story kind of like Steve's story. It begins in verse 9. Let's read it. And he began to tell the people this parable. That's interesting. He's telling the people this parable, but he's telling the people this parable, and as we're going to see, it's a parable about the people who were just questioning him. Okay? So, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. So Jesus uses an image here that every Jew in his audience would have understood. A vineyard. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll see that a vineyard always represents the nation Israel. In fact, the very temple in which Jesus stood proudly displayed a carved grapevine to represent a vineyard. That grapevine was 70 cubits high. It was sculpted around the door, or on the door, I should say, which led to the holy place of the temple. And the people understood how God, like the landowner in the story, had planted his vineyard, Israel. God had called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and promised to make Abraham into a great nation. Remember the story? God had raised up Moses to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt and plant them in a land flowing with milk and honey. God had protected them and conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua. God had raised up a king from among the sheepfolds named David to shepherd his people. So God had established his people like a vineyard. And notice that he hands over his precious vineyard to some vine growers. Now, you should know that these kinds of lease agreements were common in Palestine. And it was common for the owner to get a third of the produce from the vineyard. So Jesus is picturing here how God entrusted his people, Israel, into the hands of spiritual leaders. Leaders like the ones he was talking about, right? And they were listening to this story. Priests, scribes, and elders. And by the way, together these leaders would have made up the 70 people, part of an elite council which led the spiritual life of Israel called the Sanhedrin. Now, in a sense, it's true that God has been no less gracious in establishing us as his people. In a sense, and the Bible calls us this on one occasion, we are spiritual Israel as the church. We, the church of Jesus Christ, in a sense, are a far richer vineyard than the Jews. We have God's written word, the Bible. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the cross and the promise of forgiveness. We have the resurrection and the promise of eternal life. We have the community of God's people, both past and present, to cheer us on. I think about this every once in a while. We have so much, don't we? Spiritually, intellectually, materially, God has invested so much in us. And God expects fruit. In this story, the owner of the vineyard sends servants to the vine growers that he had hired to receive some of the fruit of his investment. Look what happens in verse 10. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. It's interesting. Ancient records show us that these kinds of things actually happened on occasion in Palestine. Ancient landlords tell us of disputes between hostile farmers and absentee landlords. Usually, 5 years would pass before any fruit could be harvested from a new vineyard. So you can imagine that 5 years pass, and you can see how the vine growers might begin to see that, you know, this is my property. I'm doing all the work here, you know? I'm doing everything. So it really belongs to us. So think of it in those terms. 5 years had passed before someone is sent to the vineyard. And yet we know that Jesus is talking about more than just ancient land disputes. The sending of these servants to the vineyard pictures God's patient pursuit of his people, despite their rebellion. The violence done to these servants portrays how Israel's leaders had treated God's prophets. Think about it. Elijah was harassed and hounded by Israel's king. Remember his name? Ahab. Remember his wife's name? Jezebel. That was Elijah. Jeremiah was put in stocks and laughed at. He was put in stocks right at the temple. And as people walked by, they laughed at him and mocked him. That's Jeremiah the prophet. That's how they treated Jeremiah. Zechariah the prophet was stoned to death near the altar of God. And what happened to John the Baptist? His head was produced as a Mother's Day gift to Herod's wife. You know that story. Notice in the story how the violence gets worse and worse and worse. The first slave was beaten. The second slave, Jesus says, was beaten and treated shamefully. So a little escalation. The third slave was wounded and cast out. So you have an escalation of violence, don't you, as each successive servant is sent. And all this was done for one reason. What was the reason? The vine growers wanted to possess the vineyard for themselves. They wanted it for themselves. They didn't want to answer to a higher authority. They didn't want God butting in on their life and telling them how to live. I've found that people will go to incredible lengths to protect their right to run their own lives. And sometimes it even has a spiritual veneer around it. We say things like, well, you know, you have the right to be happy. Or even I've heard this, you know, God really wants you to be happy. Which really oftentimes is nothing more than saying you have the right to be selfish, isn't it? It's no surprise that when God sends someone into our lives who calls us to surrender to a higher authority, who tells us that it's not all ours, that we find ways to shut them out of our lives, just like we see in the story. We shut them out of our families, our marriages, because, you know, God's ways are so old-fashioned. You know, you just don't do that stuff anymore. We shut them out of our sexual lives because, you know, we all have needs. We shut them out of our business ethics because, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Man, if you're going to survive out there, you got to swim with the sharks, baby. You got to be tough. I had a conversation about 2 weeks ago with an old friend. I've known him since I was a kid. And for a long time, he was a professing Christian, but he's long since fallen away from the faith. And he's gone through some difficult times, and I really see these times as God's way of very graciously reaching out to him. And God wants him to see that God's on his heels, chasing him down. And yet as he and I sat at Starbucks, he looked at me and he said, I had given him a book to read, and then he read that book, and then he also read another book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And he looked at me and he said, you know what? All that stuff does is make me feel like crap. That's what he said. I quote him. Because I don't talk like that, but he does. That's what he said. And he said, all that stuff I used to do, all that young life stuff, all that church stuff, everything, it just made me feel like crap. That was his thing. And that's what he kept saying. It made him feel bad. And he said, I don't want to have anything to do with the Christianity that makes me feel bad. And the bottom line is that he doesn't want to accept the truth that he is bad. See, that's the truth. But the glory of the gospel, and this is what people don't get. They don't go to the next step. The glory of the gospel is that God loves bad people. Right? That's the wonderful thing. He loves bad people. He passionately loves them. That's why he keeps sending his servants one after another to bad people, right? Because he loves them. Can you think about this story? I mean, the patience of God to keep sending his servants into that kind of hornet's nest, one after another. They beat him up and send him back. What will the owner do? Let's go back to our friend Steve. I asked the question, what would Steve do? His business. What would he do with these guys, these young mavericks, doing their own thing, sending away his attorneys? What would he do? Well, suppose Steve had a son. Maybe an only child. And that son stood to inherit everything Steve owned. His son had been with him when he set up the team, and so all the guys knew who he was. Suppose Steve thought that maybe the problem was a generational one. You know, maybe they just couldn't relate to him, an old guy. And so maybe his son, being their age, could relate to them. He could connect with these guys, communicate with them, you know, get on their level. And so he sends his son into that building. And when the guys recognize Steve has sent his son, they got very excited. They figured old Steve had finally bit the dust. And now if they could just get rid of his son, the business would be theirs, free and clear. Before Steve's son even got into the conference room, the guys had given the order for the security force to put a bullet through his temple. As Steve's son lay in a pool of blood, the four original members of the team gathered around him. Each one grabbed a limb and threw his lifeless body out into the street. Now, as you might have guessed, Steve is a fictional person. But his story pictures for us exactly what God did. You see, the day came when God sent more than just his servants. Look at verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. For the first time in the story, we get to hear the owner think, "They won't listen to my servants. Maybe they'll listen to my beloved son. They have to respect my son. I mean, he is me. He is my authority. When they see his face, they'll see my face. They have to respond to that." Now, those of us who are on the outside of this story, listening to this story, isn't it true that you want to, at this point in the story, you want to give the guy a little bit of advice? I know I do. If you really love your son, don't send him there. Don't do it. Don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. I don't know. I think he should have taken our advice. When they saw his son, they thought it was their lucky day. Oh, the son's here. The master must have died. The son is the heir of the vineyard. If we erase him, it's all ours. And so they did. They took him and they killed him. And as a last act of indignity, they threw him out of the vineyard. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "If I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." But instead, God sent his beloved son to people who knew they were trying to erase him out of their lives. Have you ever stopped to think how completely irrational the love of God is? I mean, it really is. I mean, someone has called this the blessed idiocy of God's grace. Because we humans, in the way we think, we want to say, "Don't do it." I mean, they killed the prophets. They'll kill him. But he did it anyway. And you got to wonder, what would compel you to send your only son into a war you knew he would die in? Most of us would say, well, nothing would. But that's what God did. And it was love that compelled him. It's like the old hymn I love to sing, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We might ask the question, are there limits to God's patience? I mean, what happens to those who keep pushing his authority out of their lives? What happens? How long will God let this thing go on? And at the last part of verse 15, Jesus asks that question. He says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? That's a good question. It's the same question we could ask about Steve. What will the owner of the business do after they kill his son? We might be tempted to think, well, this is, you know, a tired, anemic, beaten down old man with no fight left in him. And we look at our world today and we see people refusing to submit to God, insisting on running their own lives, spurning his son, in some cases even killing his messengers, and nothing happens. And isn't it true that it kind of goes on and on and on, and we wonder, where's the owner of the vineyard? Have you ever wondered that? Of course you have. Where is he? Where's God? Isn't he going to do anything about all this? What's the deal? Come on, God. What will the owner of the vineyard do next? Jesus answers that question. Look at verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So there comes a time when the owner of that vineyard has had enough. And there came a time in the history of God's people Israel when God removed his vineyard from these appointed leaders. Be mindful of the fact that it was only a few years later that a kind of great national judgment came upon the nation Israel as the Romans essentially destroyed the city and leveled the temple. And he gave that vineyard to someone else. Who was it? The answer comes in the next few verses. Look at the last part of verse 16. This is how they responded when they heard this story. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, you got to kind of track this a little bit, because Jesus switches metaphors here, doesn't he? He switches from a vineyard metaphor to what? A building, a construction metaphor. The vine growers, now track me here, the vine growers are now builders. These builders are picking choice stones. And they're using those stones to build a beautiful temple. Each one of those stones is carefully inspected. They pick one up, they look at it, they say, you know what, this one won't work. This one is useless. We can't do anything with this stone. And so they toss it out into the dusty rubble. And yet later on, when one choice stone is required, a stone that would keep the whole building fitted together, somehow that same rejected stone is picked up from the rubble and becomes the chief cornerstone to the whole building. It's very interesting that the word here that's used for stone in the Hebrew language is the word eben. And it's almost identical to the word for sun, which is the word ben. Eben, ben. Just one little E in front of that. Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, was killed by the vine growers and thrown out of the vineyard. In the same way, he was the rejected stone, rejected by the builders, thrown out into the rubble. And it would seem that they had seen the last of him. But the surprise of the story is that he was raised up from the rubble of death. And he lived to become the heir of the vineyard and the chief cornerstone of a new temple, a spiritual building made up of all who claim him as Lord, whether Jew or Gentile. Only God could do that. So the vineyard now belongs to those who claim him as Savior and Lord. And yet we see here from verse 18 that this stone is also a stone of judgment. A stone of judgment for those who reject him. Here is where you don't want to get stoned. Whether you fall on him or he falls on you, the result is the same. Either you're broken to pieces or you're scattered like dust. You don't want to stumble over that stone. This story is an amazing story. It's such a straightforward story. And I think it's good for us to reflect a little bit on it and to see kind of where we stand in relationship to this story, isn't it? I think that we can learn a lot about ourselves from this story. So think about what can you learn about yourself and the way that you run your life or you live your life from this story. I think we learn that most of us want to run our own lives. We want to be Lord of our own lives. We believe we have the right to our vineyard. It's ours. It's my life. No one can come in here and tell me how to live my life. And no one can take this thing from me. It's mine. And I work for what I get. I enjoy the fruit of my labor. And so don't try to come in here and say that it doesn't belong to me. Because I've made a pretty good life for myself here. I've done pretty well for myself. And I see people around me and they haven't done very well. But you know what? They haven't worked as hard as I have. They haven't done what I've done. They haven't sweated like I sweat. And so I have the right to this. I have the right to enjoy this. I have the right to do with my life what I want to do with it. And that's our thinking. We stake out our territory. And we can come to church Sunday after Sunday, but no one is really allowed in. When push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, and those hard choices have to be made about how I'm going to live my lives, I do it my way. It's very interesting. I think this story shows us something about how sin really works in our life, how it evolves. We insist on running our own lives. We reject God's initial overtures into our life. And what happens is our resistance to him becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. Once present and nurtured, it becomes more deeply and deeply ingrained. So we can learn a lot about ourselves from this story. For some of us, it's really like looking in the mirror, isn't it? We can also, I think, learn a lot about God from this story. I think we learned something here about the amazing, really, like I said earlier, irrational patience of God. I mean, we see that God really doesn't give up on people very easily. You know, a lot of times we ask, you know, how could God judge people? And you know, how could he do that? And, you know, it seems so severe and all this business about hell and all these kinds of things. How can he do that? Well, you look at a story like this and you think, how could he not do it? He's so patient. He doesn't give up on people very easily. He sends his servants. And then we beat him up and we turn him away. And what does he do? He sends his son. What does that say about God? What kind of foolish, reckless love is that? There's this great little children's book. Maybe you've read it to your children. It's called The Runaway Bunny. It's by Margaret Wise Brown, and it illustrates this foolish love of God. It goes like this. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, I'm running away. If you run away, said the mother, I will run after you, for you are my little bunny. If you run after me, said the little bunny, I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you. If you become a fish in a trout stream, said his mother, I will become a fisherman and I will fish for you. If you become a fisherman, said the little bunny, I will be a bird and fly away from you. If you become a bird and fly away from me, said the mother, I will be a tree that you can come home to. Shucks, said the little bunny. I might as well just stay where I am and be your little bunny. And so he did. Have a carrot, said the mother bunny. That's the love of God, isn't it? But we have to be careful not to presume upon his love and his patience. Because each of us stands at that moment in history between the time when he sent his son into the world and when he finally comes to deal with all those who reject his claim upon their lives. See, that's where we live. We live in between that time. You see, after his son, now get this, after his son, no one else is sent. No one else is sent. He's God's final word to this world. You got to deal with the son. He's the last ones. And everything depends on what you do with the son. Today we have to answer the question, what will I do with Jesus? What will I do with the son? Will I surrender my life to him? Or will I kick him out of my life? And you know what? You can do that through active rebellion or passive resistance. Either one works. Some of you say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I may not be one of those like real followers of Jesus, but I try to live a good life. Well, from this parable, from this story, God says, you may be taking really good care of the vineyard, but you need to understand it's not yours. It's mine. I sent my son into the world. He's the heir. Will you surrender your life to him, or will you insist on doing it yourself? The parable ends, and you know that you don't want to be on that side of the story. You don't want to fall on that stone. And you certainly don't want that stone to fall on you. Back in 2000, Seattle's famous King Dome, which was home to the Mariners and the Seahawks, was demolished. There's a whole new stadium there now. And a company was hired to do the job of imploding the 25,000-ton structure that marked Seattle's skyline for 24 years. The remarkable thing about the event was the extreme measures that were taken to make sure that no one was hurt in the demolition of the kingdom. The company they hired had experience with over 7,000 demolitions, and they knew how to do it in a way that would protect the people around. So engineers checked and rechecked and rechecked the structure. The authorities evacuated several blocks around the kingdom. Safety measures were put in place to allow the countdown to stop at any time if there was any concern about anyone's safety. All the workers were individually accounted for by radio before the explosives were detonated. A large public address system was used to announce the final countdown. They took every reasonable measure to warn people of the impending danger. And you know what? The Bible teaches of a final judgment and destruction for this sinful world. Make no mistake about it. And like the engineers who blew up the kingdom, our Heavenly Father has spared no expense to make sure everybody can get out safely. He warns us through our consciences. He warns us through his word. He warns us through his people. And most importantly, he warns us through his son, that rejected stone which became the chief cornerstone. Don't fall on that stone, and don't let that stone fall on you. Would you pray with me? As our heads are bowed this morning, it's good for us, each and every one of us in this room, to think seriously about our own relationship with the Lord. And I know that many people in this room have chosen to embrace this precious stone, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And yet I also know that there are folks in this room that really aren't sure. Or they've been pushing the Son out of their life or resisting surrendering to him in some area of your life, resisting his authority, resisting his lordship over your life, insisting on doing it your own way. And I want to just invite you, as your heads are bowed this morning, just to pray this very simple prayer in your heart with me. If you would like to embrace the Son, if you would like to surrender your life to his authority, if you would like to take this rejected stone and embrace him as the one you know is the chief cornerstone and the heir of the vineyard and the one who has the right to run your life, then I just invite you to pray this simple prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I have sinned and I am a sinner. I have rejected your authority in my life. I believe, though, that you died on the cross for my sins, and that through your death on the cross, forgiveness is possible. And right now, I want to turn from my sins. I want to repent from my sins. And I want to turn towards you. And I want to make you the Lord and Savior of my life. And so, Lord, I invite you in. I invite you in to take over. And I invite you in to make yourself known to me, to begin a relationship with me, where I can begin to follow you and begin to obey the way that you want me to live my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us. I know that there are people here this morning that prayed that prayer, and as your heads are bowed, a lot of times I just ask for you to raise your hand, but this morning I'm just going to ask that you do one of two things, that if you came with somebody and you prayed that prayer, that as you leave today, that you tell them, I want to challenge you to tell them that you took this step today. If you didn't come with somebody and you're here by yourself, I want to challenge you to come up front after this service and find one of our prayer team and just tell them that you took that step of faith and just let them pray with you for just a moment. And I know that's a difficult thing for some of you to do, but Scripture encourages us not just to believe in our hearts, in the privacy of our hearts, but also to publicly confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Lord. So let me encourage you to do that today. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Thank you for your word today. And we thank you for your wonderful love and your wonderful patience and your amazing grace in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.